Well, why don't we jump into the Lord's Word tonight? Would you turn with me to John chapter 6? As we continue moving verse by verse through the Gospel of John. You know, this evening we are coming to what is probably one of the better known, maybe one of the most loved stories in the Bible, the feeding of the 5,000. Is there anybody here who has never heard of this story? Anybody? You know, people who've never even been in church. You, Dave does not know this. Amy? Amy, I need you to deal with your husband. Most of us know this. A lot of us maybe from like when we were kids in Sunday school, right? And the little flannel graphs and the pictures and all that sort of stuff. And you know what's interesting is there's a good and a bad side to the stories when they're really familiar to us. I mean, it's a good thing that we all know it. And we should know the Lord's Word. But there's also a downside to being really familiar with a section of Scripture, because we sometimes run the risk of thinking that we know everything we need to know about it. And the really neat thing is about the Lord's Word is that it's living and active. And He can teach us from anything at any time, even if we've read it a million times before. And He really blessed my heart this week. I love it when we come to these sorts of stories, because I kind of go into it thinking, I'm going to find out something I never knew before. The Lord's going to show me something else. And I hope that that's true for you guys here as well tonight. And so this evening, what I kind of want to do is I want to break this story into two parts. One of the parts is where the application oftentimes is taught. Verses 14 and 15. And we're certainly not going to ignore it, but we're just going to save that for next week. Next week we'll take a look at verses 14 and 15. But the other part, the first 13 verses of this chapter, I kind of want to approach it in the same way that we all used to in high school when we were studying Shakespeare's plays. And I hope that doesn't bring back bad memories for you. But more often than not, before oftentimes we'd even start reading the story, they would have a list of the characters. And you would kind of get to know the people who were in those plays. And as I was looking at this week, it occurred to me that there are characters in this story that probably most of us wouldn't even remember were involved in this story. And they're all important, because I think through the characters who often get overlooked, we find some real meat, we find some real substance here for us. And so that's where I want to concentrate this evening. Apart from the main character of Jesus here, there are four characters that I want us to take a look at tonight. And because this is not just another kid's Sunday school story, you know, something I found out this week that I did not know before. This miracle that this story surrounds is the only one that occurs in all four Gospels. So the Holy Spirit apparently felt it was fairly important for us to understand and get this. So you know, we'll dig a bit deeper perhaps than we might otherwise. So before we do that, let's pray and let's ask the Lord to bless His Word. Father, thank You for tonight. Thank You, Lord, for such a wonderful time of worship. Thank You for blessing us with Your presence. And Lord, as we expressed our hunger for You in worship, I pray that that would also follow suit as we study Your Word, that we'd be hungry for all that You have to show us from Your Word tonight. We thank You for that promise that Your Word does not return void. And that has nothing to do with me or anybody who's listening. It has to do with You and Your Holy Spirit. And we thank You that You are our teacher. Lord, might our hearts be open to what You have to say tonight. And might there be seeds that are planted in our hearts, and might there be fruit that is grown as a result. Thank You, Father. And we ask this in Your Son's name. Amen. Well, why don't we begin reading, appropriately enough, at verse 1. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed Him because they saw the signs which He was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there He sat down with His disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Now, this section of Scripture, these four verses here, begins with the words, "and after these things." And you've probably heard it before. I've probably told you before, too. But whenever you see that, you need to ask yourself, after what things? Right? I mean, Scripture has context. It flows. But what we need to understand here, and what we need to remember, we've talked about it before as we've gone through this gospel, is that John was more concerned with the logical flow of his gospel as opposed to the chronological flow. In other words, John made no attempt to record every single event of Jesus Christ's ministry. In fact, he tells us that if he even tried, there wouldn't be enough books that would have held it all. So basically what we're looking at here, the events that we're reading in chapter 6 take place somewhere between 6 months to a year after what we just got done studying in chapter 5. And we know that from the other gospel accounts that fill in some of those gaps for us. And actually, in this story, that's actually important to recognize, because during that 6 months or so between chapters 5 and 6, Jesus has been doing ministry hard and heavy. He hasn't been on a six-month vacation. He didn't go to Aruba with his disciples or anything like that. He was doing ministry all through Galilee. And as he did so, his ministry of teaching and preaching was accompanied with miracles. We see that Jesus was healing the blind. He was casting out demons. He was doing miracle after miracle after miracle throughout Galilee. And because of that, by the time we get to chapter 6, everywhere that Jesus went, there were crowds that would follow him. Everywhere that he went. As soon as they found out that Jesus was in the area, it was like, they would all just converge from everywhere on that place where Jesus was at. And you know what? They would do it at all hours of the day and night. You know, that it was just whenever they knew Jesus was around. If Jesus wanted to spend time alone, or if he just wanted to spend time alone with his disciples, he had to be very deliberate about that. He didn't have that luxury of saying, well, you know, when things ease up a bit later in the day, you know, he had to block out, or attempt to block out times to be alone with the Lord, with his Father, to be alone with his disciples. And that is exactly what's happening right here in these first four verses of our chapter. We're told there that Jesus went to the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. That's what verse 1 means when it says the other side. There was the common side where everybody was at, and then there was the other side. And the other side, the eastern side, was pretty desolate. It was remote. There was nothing really over there. And that's where Jesus was headed. He was basically looking to get away with his disciples after a long period of ministry. But as you notice, as we read here, the crowds found him, didn't they? The crowds found out where he was going, and they followed him to the other side of the Sea of Galilee as well. And so, Jesus then takes his disciples up a mountain. And I'm not quite sure I get the idea that Jesus is running from these people, but he is certainly trying to put some space, giving himself a little bit of time. He takes his disciples up a mountain, even more remote and desolate, I think just looking for some solitude. But the people even followed him up there. So that's kind of the setting of our story. Okay, that's what's taken place. But what about the characters? Who are the characters that we see here? Well, the first character of our story is actually introduced to us right there in verse 2. And it's actually not so much a person as it is a group. And that's the crowd. They really are a character in this story. Verse 2 calls them a large multitude or a large crowd. And that is no exaggeration. Verse 10, we'll see in just a bit, will tell us that there was around 5,000 men who were part of this group. And when Matthew records this same story in his gospel, chapter 14, this is what he says. He says, there were about 5,000 men who ate, besides women and children. Okay? So if you just want to do the math, you know, rough math, when we're talking, we're looking somewhere between 15 to 20,000 people following you. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, you know, people complain about the paparazzi nowadays. They had nothing on what Jesus dealt with, you know? I mean, 15 to 20,000 people. That is basically about the population of this whole Tri-Lakes area showing up at one place at one time. And it's just a lot of people. Now, when we begin to think about this scenario, we start to realize that these people are getting further and further from what we might call civilization. All of the stuff that would have had the amenities of life are on the other side of the lake. And they're following Jesus even further and up to this mountain. And so there's not a lot out here, if anything at all. And so you have this massive crowd. It's getting late in the day, right? And naturally, what begins happening? They're hungry, right? I mean, we would all be too. You start getting hungry. Now, when we think about getting hungry, it's usually not that big a deal. Not that we like being hungry or anything, but we just pop over to the fridge, right? Or McDonald's or something like that. Well, these people, you know, that were following Jesus that day, many of these people knew what it really meant to be hungry. They really understand that, because probably a huge portion of this crowd were needy people. Very needy people. I mean, first of all, this was not a very rich part of Israel. Matter of fact, it was probably considered the poorest part of Israel. And Galilee, well, I mean, it was not wealthy by any stretch of the imagination. So it is likely that there were many people in this crowd who needed more than just a snack. You know, they needed more than just a little hamburger from McDonald's or something like that. And of course, you know, there wasn't any of those around. And so how is this going to transpire? How is this going to happen? Plus, they've been chasing Jesus all over the countryside. What do you do when you're hungry? You go get food, right? You go where the food is. Well, these people here, they're late, and it's late in the evening. They're in physical need. And when you're in physical need, you go to the person who can fix it. And they thought Jesus was that person. They thought Jesus was the person. Not just the hunger issue. There were many needs expressed there. But there was that one need of hunger that was very present at that time. And so these people knew that they had physical needs. And so they're following the one who they thought could fix those needs. As a matter of fact, you'll notice that verse 2 tells us that that is exactly the reason that they were following him. It says, a large crowd followed him. Why? Because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Now, that's understandable, yes? I mean, it's not a big stretch for me to understand why they would do that, but the problem here is that they only recognized that they had a physical need. I would suspect that the vast majority of this crowd, as our chapter will play out as we move through it in subsequent weeks, they didn't realize they had a spiritual problem that far superseded any physical issue that they had. Yeah, they were hungry. But if you think about it in light of eternity, they were hungry for the wrong thing. They just wanted a little bit of food. They really weren't all that interested in the bread of life of Jesus Christ himself. Now, how do I know that? Well, two reasons. First of all, it becomes more and more evident as Jesus starts talking to them later in the chapter. But I think it's also evident just from the reason that verse 2 says that they were following Jesus around. They followed him because they saw the miracles. We've talked about this a little bit before in the Gospel of John. They were looking to get something for themselves, were they not? Now, I'm not going to bash them because they had some needs and they were looking to get those needs met. But that was all they wanted. That was their motivation. They were looking for what they could get out of it. They might have been following Jesus. Like we're all called to follow Jesus. But you can rest assured they were looking at themselves, not at Jesus. So that was the crowd. Okay, that's our first character, if you will, in this story. But let's look at the second character that's involved. Would you read verse 5 with me? Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes, and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" So the second character, as you can tell, involved here is a disciple by the name of Philip. And I want you to kind of picture the scene here. I mean, John gives us quite a bit of their locale and where they're at so that we can understand and picture it. You know, here we have the disciples and Jesus, right, sitting on the top of this hill. You got the sea breeze at their back, maybe the sound of the water. It's peaceful. It's quiet. And then they look down the hill, and here comes this mass of humanity coming towards them. And I can just picture Jesus looking at the crowd, kind of looking over at Philip a little bit, looks back at the crowd, and then he says to Philip, "Hey, Philip, here they come. What are we going to do about it? How are we going to meet this need that is coming toward us?" Now, let me ask you, did Jesus ask Philip that question because he had no clue what to do? Did he ask that question because he just couldn't quite figure out the logistics of how this was going to work? Well, of course not. As a matter of fact, that's exactly what verse 6 says, doesn't it? Look at verse 6. This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. I love this. Jesus is just looking to get away, right? A little peace and quiet. And the crowd just keeps following him. He knows he's going to deal with it. And I love that. Jesus sets aside his desires. He's going to minister. But he also takes the time to draw his disciples into it. A teaching moment. An opportunity. As a matter of fact, what we got here is Philip getting basically a pop quiz from the Son of God himself. And God, Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. Now, probably, I would surmise the right answer to that question would probably be, "Well, Jesus, I really am not sure what to do. What do you think we should do?" I would think that probably have been the best answer. But Philip didn't do that. That's not how Philip answers. What does Philip do instead? Well, Philip is going to do what most of us do when we are presented with a pop quiz. We engage our brains. We begin to think it through, right? Now, different people have different brains, yes? Right? I mean, some people have kind of philosophical brains, right? You talk to them and everything tends towards everything goes deep. Right? They just take everything to this deep level. Some people got real, dramatic brains. Everything's melodramatic and poetic. And some people got mathematical brains. You know, they make real good engineers and accountants and stuff like that. And as I read this, I tend to think that Philip had a mathematical brain. It's just a guess, okay? But I think he did. Because look at how he answers Jesus' question there in verse 7. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little." So Philip, when presented with this question from Jesus, immediately comes up with a known quantity, an amount of money, 200 denarii. Now, in those days, if you had a real good job, that's about what you would pull down in about 8 months. Okay? So it's a fair chunk of change. We're talking about. Now, I have no idea why Philip came up with that number. We're not really told. Perhaps, again, I'm just surmising here, but perhaps that's how much money they had in the till. I don't know exactly the reason. But for whatever reason, he chose that number, and then the calculator in Philip's brain begins to click all around trying to figure out, how is this going to work? How are we going to make this happen? And all that Philip could come up with was, "Jesus, we don't have enough money to feed all these people. We even if we completely drain the account, we don't have enough to even give each person a scrap of food. We don't have it." Now, if nothing else, Philip's being practical, right? And sure, Philip was a realist. He saw the number of people. He saw the amount of money. He knew how much bread could be purchased with that amount of money. He did his math. He worked his figures. And he came to the only reasonable conclusion based on that. It can't be done. Can't be done. Jesus, you might be interested in feeding us this massive crowd that's coming at us. That might be real interesting to you. But I'm here to tell you it can't be done. It's not going to happen. So that's Philip. That's the second character in our story. There's another character here that we really should not overlook. Unfortunately, this is a guy that's easy to overlook. Not just here, but in lots of places in Scripture. And that third character that is involved is the disciple Andrew. You might see him there. And you got to love Andrew. Got to love this guy. I mean, we do not see a whole lot of Andrew in Scripture, but every time we see him, he is introduced the exact same way. And, interestingly enough, he's doing the exact same thing every single time. First of all, he's always introduced as Peter's brother. Now, if you have an older brother or sister who is more well-known than you, then you've probably been introduced that way a time or two. And so you can probably relate to Andrew, you know? Oh, here comes Andrew. Who? Oh, you know, Peter's brother. Oh, yeah, him. That's kind of probably how it would go most of the time for a guy like Andrew. But more importantly, every time we see Andrew, he's doing the same thing. Every time he's mentioned in Scripture, he is bringing someone to Jesus. Every time. That's pretty cool, if you think about it. You know, that's Andrew's claim to fame is when you read about Andrew, he's bringing someone to the Son of God. And that's just what he's doing here. Would you look at verse 8 with me? One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, there it is, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish." Now, I know you know this part, but let's just kind of set aside the flannel graph, Sunday school, you know, things that we got in our head. Put that out of our mind. Think about this, guys. Did this boy just present himself out of thin air? You know, did Jesus look over at Philip and say, "Hey, how are we going to feed these people?" And then magically Andrew produced a boy out of a crowd of 20,000 people who happened to have some food? Well, that doesn't make any sense. Andrew had to go looking for him. And I like that. Andrew had to go looking for him. Jesus wants these people to be fed. So what does Andrew do? He goes to find food. He just gets right up. There's no mention of him getting up, but he just gets up and he goes. He heads off into this crowd of 15 to 20,000 people looking for food. And of all of the thousands and thousands of people that he found, the only one he can find with any food is a young boy whose mama apparently would not let him leave the house without his lunch bucket. That's the only thing that Andrew can find in all of this crowd. He tenaciously tracked this boy down and then brought him to Jesus. Now, wouldn't it have been wonderful if it would have just been left right there? Right? We just went, "Wow, Andrew's awesome." And not just Andrew Merritt, but, you know, the guy in the Bible. Is it? You know, I mean, wouldn't it have been great if we just stopped right there? But unfortunately, that's, you know, that's not how it worked. I mean, he didn't just say, "Hey, Jesus, here, I brought someone who has some food." Because Andrew didn't do that. He had to finish verse 9, as you can see right there. Look how he finished it. "But what are these for so many people?" You see, Andrew is a bit different than Philip. He was sensitive to what Jesus wanted. And he was a man of action, wasn't he? He wasn't just clicking off numbers in his head. Boy, he jumped to it and he was out there in the crowd looking for food. Jesus said food. Andrew went and got it. And he brought everything that he could find. Everything. And he gave it to Jesus. not holding anything back. That's a beautiful picture of what we really should be as disciples of Jesus, isn't it? Wouldn't you agree? It really is. But then Andrew, like us so often, goes on to say, but Jesus, it's not enough. I've brought you everything. I ain't holding anything back. But it's just not enough. It's not going to work. If we just had more food, then we could do what you're wanting us to do. If we just had more, then we could really do something here. But all we have is just this little bit. Just this little bit. And what good is that going to do? Well, that's Andrew. That's our third character. But let's not forget about the little boy. That's our fourth character in this story. And if I was to ask you to tell me everything that you know about this little boy, what would you say? Not much, huh? Yeah, really. I mean, not much at all. There really isn't much to say. I mean, first of all, the word, the original word here translated as lad, means a small child. So we're not talking a teenager. You know, we're talking about a small boy, a little boy. And that actually is important because as a child, he had a child's lunch. That's what he had with him. I mean, don't get the wrong impression when you read 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. I've seen the Sunday school material. I've seen the flannel graphs, right? And they're usually these big 5 loaves of bread, all steamy like they just came out of the oven, you know, and 2 big honking salmon ready to put some garlic and butter on them and stuff. That is not what we're talking about here. As a matter of fact, the bread is more like what we would probably call biscuits. Okay? That's what they were. Probably small ones. Okay? And the fish would have very likely have been something akin to what we would think of, you know, like salt-cured sardines or something like that. 2 of them. And you see, this was a typical lunch that would have been given to a child who was out in the fields with his dad, with his father. And they would take those tiny fish and they would smear them. They'd spread them on those biscuits and put the other one, you know, the piece of bread on it. It's a sandwich. You know, is basically what it was. And you know, this isn't rich people food. These were poor people. And this is the food that poor people ate. And because he was a little boy and there were 5 biscuits, then that likely means that this food was supposed to last a while. You know, maybe mom knew he was going to be out all day. I don't know if mom knew he was out traipsing around after the Son of God or what. You know, we don't know. We're not told. But it seems like mom made sure he had enough maybe to last him maybe for a couple meals or something like that. Now, I don't know if you've ever been poor enough to wonder where your next meal is coming from. But if you have, then you know that it was no casual thing for this boy to give up his food. But he did. And let's not overlook that. He was just a child, and he was poor, and he was so insignificant that Scripture doesn't even record his name for us. You know, I mean, Andrew brings the boy to Jesus, but he doesn't even bother to introduce him by name or anything like that. This is our fourth character in this story. A child, a poor child, an insignificant poor child. And all he had was just a few biscuits and a couple sardines. But guys, what did he do with them? He gave them to Jesus. He gave them to him. And you know what this tells me? That tells me that in this little boy, and sometimes we see this in kids, he wasn't like the rest of the crowd. Not that every single person in the crowd was identical, of course, but there was something about this boy that was different. He wasn't just following Jesus around for what he could get out of it, was he? He wasn't just wondering when the next miracle was going to happen or when Jesus was going to do something spectacular. He wasn't like Philip. He wasn't calculating all of the ways that this wasn't going to work. He wasn't even like Andrew, the guy who brought him to Jesus. This little boy wasn't looking for something else, something more, so that it could be done. He just simply brought Jesus everything he had. That's all. And he was just looking for what Jesus was going to do with that little bit. Well, guys, those are our four characters in our story this evening. And it is in and through these four characters that our main character is going to begin to work. And I want us all to notice what Jesus does here. Because Jesus does four very specific things that are worth noting. First of all, Jesus puts the people in a position of expectation. Would you look at verse 10 with me? Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. Now that may seem like a fairly innocuous verse, but what we basically have here is, as you can tell, Jesus telling his disciples to have the people sit down. But the word there literally means to recline, is what it means. And in the Middle East to this day, as I'm sure some of you are aware, that is the position you take when you are about to eat. You eat while reclining. The idea of sitting in a chair like we do is a bit odd to them, and this is how it works. So consider this, guys. Basically, Jesus had the crowd assuming the position of eating, right? That's what he's telling him to do. He's saying, hey, everybody, come on, get your fork, get your spoon, get your plates ready. And I would suspect that there were probably some who responded, you were missing something here. Yeah, what about the food, you know? But it doesn't really matter. Jesus was putting them in a place of expectation. And you know, I think Jesus does that with us sometimes. There are times in our lives when we have little, whether it's material things, as we're talking about here, or maybe it's something else, but you feel want. You feel hungry. There's something missing in your life. There's something needy in your life. And oftentimes we approach those things as though they are bad. And we need to expunge them as quickly as possible. Understandably so. But you know what? Sometimes I believe the Lord brings us to those places of expectancy so that He can blow our minds with what He wants to do. If we have no need, if we feel there's no need, well, then why would we depend on Him? And so He brings them to this place of expectation. And then in verse 11, He kind of ups the ante a little bit by doing something else. Verse 11 says, "Then Jesus then took the loaves and having given thanks." Middle of the verse there, but there's the second thing Jesus does, right? Now, normally when we all sit down, say, for Thanksgiving dinner and stuff, when we pray, the food's all out there, right? Yeah, that's usually how that works. Jesus is kind of approaching things a bit backwards here because he's putting people into a position of expectation, and then he is giving thanks for something that doesn't even exist yet, for that provision that hasn't even come. He was blessing food that wasn't there. And it was only after that Jesus then, the miracle we all know so well, blesses that huge crowd, many of them there for the wrong motivation, wrong reasons. He blesses them with food. Verse 11 continues, "He distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted." And I like that last little phrase there. Did you catch that last little phrase? As much as they wanted. Plainly, every single person that was in that crowd ate as much as they wanted until they were stuffed. There was more than enough for everybody. But it's right here, which often I think gets lost in the shadow of this amazing miracle, where Jesus does his fourth, and in my opinion, his most awesome thing here. Jesus begins to grow the faith of those who already believed in him. Look at verse 12 with me, would you? "When they were filled," meaning everyone's stomachs, "he said to his disciples, 'Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost.' So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Now, you may read those 2 verses there and think that what you're seeing is actually janitorial work, not faith building. But in fact, that is what's going on here. Notice carefully what Jesus did for his disciples here, his followers. He gave to each one of his 12 disciples a basket of bread to feed their faith. 12 disciples, 12 baskets of leftover bread. And understand, guys, these were not little baskets. These were large baskets that were used to carry fish, probably this tall. 12 baskets of bread, one for each of them to carry. So each of his disciples, even those who doubted that anything could be done about this situation, that anything could be done with so little, gathered up a couple bushels of bread each to munch on for the next several days. And every time they brought a piece of that bread to their mouth, they were reminded again of the power of Jesus Christ and the fact that He cares about their needs. Something as mundane as dinner, He cared about it. But guys, here's the awesome thing about this story. Because, you know, oftentimes we just leave this story in the Bible. In other words, what I mean is we don't take it home with us. It's a nice story, it's a great miracle, and we all go, yay, Jesus, and all of that, but we don't figure there's any way to apply this to us. And I'm here to tell you that that's not true of any part of Scripture. You know, I'm not quite sure what to do with the genealogies, to be quite honest with you. But apart from that, there is not a section. There's probably something there, too. I just haven't seen it yet. Every portion of Scripture, the Lord can use it in our lives. And it's no less true of this tonight. And the first thing I want us to see from this is that the very same Jesus, our main character here, who did all of the things that we've seen tonight, is the exact same Jesus who is here with us this evening. He has not changed. His power has not waned. His attention to our needs and the issues of our life have not changed. His ability to intervene and intercede, all the same. All still the same. In 2,000 years, He has not changed one bit. Now, aren't you glad for that? I am. I need someone a bit bigger and stronger than me to handle my life, you know? Because I'm not good at it all by myself, as my wife will attest. You know, we need Him. We're hungry for Him. We should be. And not just the immediate needs, but all of Him. As we were singing, He's more than enough. He's more than all that I need. But I think there's something else in this story that we can really apply. Who are you in the body of Christ today? Who are you? I mean, would you say you're more like the first character in our story? You know, that crowd? Do you feel maybe that would be the character that is most in line with how your life is right now? Are you coming to Jesus, or are you going to church just for what you can get out of it? And please don't misunderstand me. I mean, it's not like I only want people coming in the door who got everything buttoned down and handled. That's not what I'm saying at all. I mean, we're here because we're needy people. But I think we can go beyond that and realize that not only are we going to come together expecting great things that the Lord is going to do, but when He does, then we pour that back out into the lives, not only of those here in this pew, but then also into the lives of people in this world. We're not just here going, give me, give me, give me, give me, let me soak it up, you know? And then just keeping it all. And we just get kind of stagnant and stinky, you know, to be quite honest. Is that where you find yourself, perhaps? Or maybe you're more like Philip this evening. Maybe he's the one you might kind of empathize with a bit more. You know, when Jesus is asking you to do something, and you know what Jesus is asking you to do, or perhaps what He's asking us as a church to do. And then we turn around and we say, well, there's no way that's going to happen. You know, that's not going to happen. We just don't have enough people. We don't have enough resources to be doing all of the stuff that Jesus called us to do as a church or as individuals. We just don't have enough. I don't have enough. Is that you this evening? Or maybe you're more like Andrew tonight. You know, you've worked hard. You love the Lord. You're faithful to Him. You've worked hard and you have brought Jesus everything you have. You're not holding nothing back. You've brought it all and you've laid it at His feet. All of it. All the while thinking that He is going to need way more than that to accomplish His will. You know, you ever done that? You say, Lord, you can have all of me. And then you're back of your head, you're thinking, but you're really getting the bad end of the deal here because I got nothing. You know, now I will be honest with you. I think that's a far safer place to approach the Lord. In other words, one of humility than coming to the Lord and saying, hey, Lord, you know, you're doing pretty good. You got me on your team. You're going to take this thing all the way down the field. You know, I've met some of those people and they drive me insane. But nonetheless, you can also see how approaching the Lord as though He can do nothing with what you bring is a problem. It is a problem. You know, we sit there bringing our little bit in all the while. We're thinking, you know what? We could really be a great church if we just had blank. I could really serve the Lord if I just had blank. And fill them in, right? If you're like me, you probably got a list of things that you can just interchange into those blanks given the particular scenario. Maybe tonight you walked in here like one of those characters. But here's what I'm asking of each one of us, of me and of you as well. And I am asking that we leave here tonight like that little boy. Like that fourth character. That we leave here like him. You don't have to be anybody. And forgive me if I just get kind of blunt here. But you know what? Sometimes even in the church, we give that impression that you have to be somebody to really accomplish anything. And guys, that's a lie. Scripture is very clear. He uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He uses those things that appear to be nothing, that the world counts as nothing, to perform His will, to accomplish His glory. You don't have to be anyone and you don't have to have anything. I'm simply pleading with you tonight to turn over everything you have to Jesus. Because let's be honest, we're all holding something back. We are. It's part of our walk, okay? The Lord unveils things from time to time. We didn't even know we were holding back. We're all holding stuff back. And I believe the Lord is saying, give me all of it. Give me all of you, and I will give you all of me. And I'll blow your mind. I'll show you stuff you never thought you could see. I'll give you 12 baskets. I'll give you 24 baskets. And I'm not talking about the health, wealth thing. I'm not talking about money. You understand what I'm saying? I'm just talking about the Lord coming through according to His will, as He chooses to do so. And this isn't about your tithes. This isn't about your offerings. This is about your life. This is about Jesus being the Lord of every area of your life. Maybe tonight, you need to publicly profess Him as your Lord and Savior. Maybe you've never done that. Maybe you are not what we would call a disciple or a follower of Jesus. And you need, that's the point that you are at. And you need to publicly profess Him as your Lord and as your Savior tonight. Maybe that's not where you're at, but maybe you need to obey His command to take up your cross daily and follow Him. Actually, follow Him like a disciple does. Maybe you need to obey the Lord's calling on your life. That calling that perhaps maybe you've kind of sat neatly off to the side because either you thought it was more than you could handle, or you weren't sure it was from the Lord, or whatever, but you've kind of got that on the back burner. Maybe you need to sacrifice for Him. Your time, your money, your comfort, your effort, whatever that may be. Do you remember what Jesus said to Philip back in verse 5 when he saw those crowds coming? Yeah, he looked over at Philip, right, and he kind of sprung the pop quiz on him. And he basically, what he said to Philip was, "Hey, Philip, you know what needs to be done. What are you going to do about it?" That's what he said to him. Well, this evening, guys, we know what needs to be done. We know what needs to be done in this church. We know what needs to be done in our hearts, in our lives. The question is, what are you, what am I, what are we as a fellowship going to do about it? That's the question we need to ask ourselves. And I believe that that is a good question to ask on a night when we are celebrating communion. I do. Because sometimes we might ask that question thinking, again, well, it's all about what I do. Well, the only reason we can ask that question is because of what He has done. Because of His broken body, because of His shed blood. Amen? And that's what we're going to remember here tonight. Would you pray with me? Father,